turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 31. Psalm chapter 31. You know, as we've been going through the Psalms, this has probably been one of the more edifying series of scripture that we've gotten to go through in my time here at Highland Park. It's just been evident that Pastor Mike has been guided by the Spirit as he's been choosing the Psalms that he exposits. And, you know, every time I read through the Bible, the Psalms is always one of my favorite portions of scripture to get to. I get excited when it's time to read through the Psalms again. Because in the Psalms, what you see is the full breadth of the human experience colliding with the worship of God. You see David vent the full breadth of his emotions. There's nothing that is hidden in what David is writing. But in every psalm, despite the fact that David is just airing everything that is on his heart, there's still worship. There is still adoration of God as he is proclaiming these things, as he is crying out to God with the afflictions that he's dealing with. And all through these psalms, we truly do see ourselves in these struggles that David is going through. We see our own struggles. If we're honest, I think we've all dealt with sin. We've all dealt with unrepentant sin that's just eaten away at us. We've all struggled with the throes of depression. We have all been on the mountaintop of joy and delight, and we've all been through the valley as well. In all of these times, though, we need to know how to glorify God, how to worship him in every season, in every affliction that we are going through, because he is always worthy of our worship. You know, as we see David's story, as we see his thoughts and his heart in these Psalms, as we read through 1 and 2 Samuel, what we see is the same thing that we see in our own stories, and it's that what has sustained David is not anything that he's done. What has sustained David is the same thing that sustains us, and that is the goodness and the steadfast love and mercy of God. On the psalm that we're studying today, we see that the psalmist is struggling through a low point in his life again. David is very much expressing a lament over his current circumstances, whatever the predicament might be, but he is still resting in God's steadfast love and presence. And I think it's important for us to remember that God's steadfast love in this life, it doesn't mean the absence of storms. It just means that we have a place of refuge in that storm. You know, I think for those of us that have grown up in Oklahoma that have been here for several years, I think that we can all relate to various tornado stories. I think that all of us know people who have had some pretty dreadful stories, and I think all of us have our own stories of hunkering down in a bunker while you hear the song of our people howling over the loudspeakers in town. But as you hear these interviews, as you hear these stories of people that have lost during this storm, maybe they've lost their home or their possessions, but they were safe inside the shelter, you never hear them coming out of the shelter blaming the shelter for the losses that have been inflicted on them. No, they're rejoicing because what is most important has walked out of that shelter alive to live another day. And we see the same thing in God as our shelter. What is most important, our hope, our eternal joy, is being preserved. Another truth that we're going to take note of in this psalm today is that repentance also doesn't mean the absence of earthly sin, of earthly consequences. But it does mean that God's grace will have the final say-so in our lives. We also see in David's lament that our most honest praise sometimes comes from a place of brokenness. Because for the faithful, it is when we are broken that we are forced to lean on our unbreakable God. Something that we know is not going to be shaken by the afflictions and the trials in our lives. So if you would, I want to read Psalm 31. This is a rather lengthy psalm, but it warrants reading the whole thing. So if you all would, let's stand together as we read God's word. Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. You are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay worthless regards to idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in the steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of the enemies, from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you. In the sight of the children of mankind, in the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. So the main idea of our text today is God's goodness is our only source of hope. God's goodness is our only source of hope. You know, in Psalm 31, it has this recurring theme that we see in other psalms and that we see throughout Scripture, that God's goodness is the only hope for sinners. Despite the fact that David's life seems to be falling apart, you know, we see him all the more throwing himself on the goodness of God because he knows that God is faithful. He is faithful to his promises, that his mercies are new every morning, and that his steadfast love endures forever. These are things about God that do not change. Despite our earthly afflictions, despite our circumstances, God does not change. And that is something that we can always throw ourselves on. David's story is not about being an overcomer, but about being overcome by the grace of an eternally good God. In anything, David's story, like I said earlier, it's our story, which is that we would be hopelessly lost were it not for God's grace. So today we're going to look at three ways that God's goodness manifests itself in our life. The first one is this, God's goodness is our refuge. God's goodness is our refuge. And again, as we look at this psalm, David is obviously in a rough spot here. As I read this psalm, you know, we see in verse 10 that David is also reflecting on some sin in his life, on some iniquity that is before him. And when you look back on his life, after his affair with Bathsheba, God told David through the prophet Nathan that the sword would never leave his house. And we see the fulfillment of that prophecy all through the rest of David's life. Just to kind of give you a brief rundown and synopsis of the rest of David's life, even after he repented, we see that his daughter Tamar was raped by her brother Amnon. After David's silence on the matter, Amnon is killed in an act of revenge by his brother Absalom. Absalom is then forced to flee into exile. And upon Absalom's return to Israel, he stages a coup and tries to get David thrown off of the throne. Ultimately, this leads to a civil war, which leads to Absalom's death. And after this, David's kingdom is yet divided again by Sheba's rebellion. War breaks out with the Philistines again. David takes an unlawful census that leads to the death of 70,000 men. Finally, even when David is on his deathbed, when he's days away from passing away, David deals yet again with another rebellion. His son Adonijah seeks to establish himself as king over Solomon and even wins the loyalty of David's trusted followers. So as David is dealing with all these tragedies in his life, I just have to wonder if he's thinking back to those words from Nathan, the consequences of his iniquities, when he says things like this in verse 10, "My strength fails because of my iniquity." So our sins, they have earthly consequences. But because of God's goodness, because his goodness is not affected by the evil in the world, because God is just as merciful as he is wrathful, we have hope. We know that these sins, that the consequences of our sins, they are not going to have the final say in our life. Our hope for eternity is not shaken. So because of that, I want to point out two truths about this hope that we have, about why we can call on God in the midst of our afflictions. Even if these afflictions are because of sin in our life, why we can still call on God. And the first is this, that God is still our deliverer. David asked the Lord to deliver him. David has seen God's deliverance firsthand in his life time and time again. And he knows that there is nothing too great for God to deliver him from. And we see similar pleas throughout the Psalms. In Psalm 40, verses 9 and 10, it says, "I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation." Too many times in David's life, God has shown himself faithful. And David continues to throw himself on the mercies of God. David may be caught in the toils of life, and he may be dealing with the consequences of his sin here. But he knows that God is still mighty to save. But he said something interesting. He said, "In your righteousness, deliver me. In your righteousness, deliver me." David is trying to tie God's deliverance to his righteousness. And this is why. God is too righteous. He is too holy to allow sin to have the final say in the life of his saints. Now, does that speak to earthly deliverance? Not necessarily. Not all the time. The sword never left David's family. And the rest of his life, he was dealing with the consequences of that one sin that he had with Bathsheba. But David did know that one day God would deliver him. that in spite of all that he was suffering, God was still good and worthy of his worship. And we know that in spite of all that we suffer, that there is something greater waiting for us as well, that we can look forward to in the midst of our afflictions. TJ read this passage earlier. I want to read it again. Romans 8, verses 18 through 21 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." What this passage is saying is that brokenness comes with suffering. Living in a broken world comes with afflictions. But our deliverance is also coming. And it will be well worth the wait when we get to the other side and are glorified. God is still our deliverer. He is still the only person that we can call to. And that's why I want to point out the second truth. And that's this, that God hears us. David says in verse 2, "Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me." When we pray, these are not just empty words. This is not just wishful thinking on our part when we are lifting up our requests to God. God hears the pleas of his saints. Here's a few passages that speak to this. 1 John 5:14 says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." Psalm 34:17, "When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles." Proverbs 15:29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayers of the righteous." These are just a few of the verses that speak to the fact that God hears our prayers. He hears our pleas. So are you suffering today? Are you in a place of affliction in your life? Have you cried out to God? And if the answer to that is yes, then my encouragement to you is this: God hears you. He sees you. He has heard your pleas, and he is still your deliverer. So what is our response to the God of refuge? It's simply this: commit yourself to the goodness of God. In verse 5, David said this, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." You can trust God. There is no one else to trust in your afflictions. There's no one else to trust. People have tried to use God's sovereignty as an excuse to blame him for all the things that are going wrong in your life. But the truth is, if God is really sovereign, which he is, there's no one else that you can turn to. How could you not trust him? David knew this full well. In verse 15, he said, "My times are in your hand." I love that phrase. I love that verse. "My times are in your hand." What that's saying is that there is not a day in your life that is going to catch God off guard. There is not a circumstance that you are facing that he is not already working out for your good. You may not see it yet. You may not know how these things are working out for your good and God's glory. But you can hang on to that promise from your scripture that whatever God is working out, that it's going to be according to his righteousness and for your good. Now, the second point here, the way that God manifests his goodness in our life, is that God's goodness is our restoration. His goodness is our restoration. You know, as you read through the scripture, you see David lamenting over the host of unrighteous enemies around him, those who would like to see David's downfall. And David is yet again feeling the weight of his sin and the prophecy of Nathan in his life that the sword would never leave his house. Well, the good news, though, for every saint that falls into sin is that God forgives and God restores. Now, again, does this mean that restoration negates all earthly consequences? Not necessarily. David's sin with Bathsheba had a lifetime of consequences, but David was never cut off from God. He never left God's sight. As a matter of fact, all throughout the Old Testament, as you're reading through the history of the kings, you hear this phrase repeated that because of my servant David. In other words, because of the promise that he made to David that he would build him an everlasting kingdom, that God was going to maintain David's line in Israel. David was never cut off from God's sight. David knew this full well. And even though, yes, his earthly blessings were strained, the eternal blessing of knowing that he was in God's sight gave him joy in every circumstance. In every affliction, he had that joy that sustained him and that led him through these difficult times. Now, the beauty of repentance is this, is that the God that we have offended is also the God that presents himself as our salvation. The God that we owe a debt to is the God that is showing himself as the source of our restoration. If we just come to him, if we just repent as David has done. I want to point out two traits of genuine repentance. The first is this, that our hearts will break because of our sin. If we are genuinely repentant, our hearts will be broken because of our sin. When sin is allowed to reign unchecked in a believer's life, by our very actions, what we are doing is that we are separating ourselves from the joy that should come from an obedient lifestyle to God. God has a desire for his saints to live in a way that reflects his holiness. And when we remove ourselves from that trajectory, God is not going to honor that in our lives. Verses 9 and 10, again, says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away." Listen, your heart belongs to the Lord. If you are one of his saints, your heart belongs to him. And when you have received that spirit of adoption, that grief you feel over your sin, that's the Holy Spirit working in your life. That is God calling you back. As Pastor Mike said a couple of weeks ago, that's God making you miserable over your sin. I thought that was a good way to put that. God is convicting you to call you back, to restore you to a right relationship with him. In Psalm 119, 75 and 76, says this, "I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." I like that line. "In faithfulness you have afflicted me. Your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant." You know, in our household, one thing that has always been kind of humbling for me to observe is when our kids have crossed the line one too many times and it's, you know, time to bring down the hammer of justice. I love watching my wife take care of this. And I'll tell you why. She has a way of making it very clear to our kids, you've messed up. Like, you've done the wrong thing here, and it's time for justice. And then after justice has been served, after she has called down fire from heaven on our poor children, she says, "Now give me a hug." And you know what? It always ends that way. The kids come in and they get snuggles from mama. They know that they are loved. Yes, they know they've messed up, but they also know at the same time they've been restored. Mama still loves them. Mama's got a fire extinguisher for the fire she just called down from on them. And it's amazing to watch that. But in the same way, that's really what God does for us. whenever he is calling us to repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, it says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." God's discipline is meant to reflect his righteousness and his faithfulness. And it is also meant to bring restoration to his children. This brings up the next point of genuine repentance, is that our hearts will find joy in the Lord again. Through genuine repentance, our hearts will find joy in the Lord again. In the life of a true believer, sin is going to bring shame where there was once joy. We see that in the very first sin in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve used to walk side by side with God in the garden. Their sin had led them to hide from the God in shame, the God that they used to enjoy this fellowship with. Genuine repentance is going to produce a joy for the things of God again. We have seen David at his high points. We've seen him at his low points. And in those low points, they were really low. Just a complete disregard for the things of God. But in a psalm like this, where we've seen that he's expressed genuine repentance, we see a restoration of his joy in the Lord. If you go back and read verse 8 again, he says, "You have put my feet in a spacious place." David still has full confidence in the Lord. He is secure, knowing that God still loves him and that God has not abandoned him to death and to the consequences of his sin. This is a theme that you see all throughout the Psalms. There is joy when we are living as God's saints, when we are living in a right standing with the Lord. That's how we have that abundant life that's been promised to us, through joyful obedience. In Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers." So David is expressing that same joy in this psalm. When you look at the language that he's used, whenever he turns from lamenting to worshiping, he says, "I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love." Even though David is still living through the consequences of his sin, he is still able to experience the joy of the Lord. So what is our response to this? In our affliction, even when we're enduring the consequences of sin, what we must do is that we must trust in the goodness of God. We must trust in the goodness of God. In our trials and afflictions, God is still good, church. What does it look like to trust in God's goodness? A couple of things. If your affliction is due to sin, then the answer is genuine repentance. That's how we trust in God's goodness. We have this promise from Scripture in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I said earlier that because God is good, he will not allow sin to have the final say in the lives of his saints. And this is how. There's no unrighteousness that God cannot cleanse us from. There is no sin that he will not forgive us. Through the gift of God's goodness, we have repentance. And it's made clear that we can be made clean through that gift. Now, how do you trust in the goodness of God if these trials are not due to your sin necessarily? Because there's some of us in here that it might just seem like life has dealt you a sour hand, where there's really no explanation for the things that you are going through. You can trust in God's goodness by resting in his sovereignty. David said this. He said, "My times are in your hands." I've witnessed several people going through difficult times in this church. We've had several church members that have been dealing with sicknesses like cancer. We've had church members that have dealt with unexpected tragedies. And every time I talk to these people, they say something akin to the statement that we just read here, "My times are in your hands." They know that God is still good. Even though their circumstances may not seem good, they know that God is good. And they are trusting in God to act out of his goodness in their lives. What's even more humbling is their desire to still be effective for God's kingdom when they're the ones that are suffering. They've asked for prayer that they'd be a witness to their doctors and nurses, or whenever they're going through the loss of a loved one and they know that there's family that's coming in that's not saved, they ask to be a witness to those that are around them. That's how you trust in God's goodness in your afflictions. You know that God is still good, that he is still sovereign, and he is not done with you. And this leads to the third manifestation of God's goodness in our lives. God's goodness is our cause for rejoicing. God's goodness is our cause for rejoicing. In our trials, we can be tempted to withhold our praise, because we want to rejoice in our circumstances. We want to see tangible, you know, proof of God's goodness in our lives. So when things don't seem to be pointing towards that, the temptation can be to withhold our praise and our adoration of God. We're so focused on the things that go wrong that we forget that there is a good God that is still in complete control of everything. This is why I love the Psalms. The psalmist's afflictions, that they are very real. His anguish in this life is real, but in every psalm, there is still this theme of praise. There's still this theme of praise and worship of a good God who is transcending all of the circumstances that the psalmist is talking about. There's still worship taking place. I wish I could say that the theme of my prayer life and my prayer journal entries has been this all the time. That's why I like reading the Psalms, because it reminds me that I need to be worshiping in my times of grief, in my times of sorrow, that I need to be praising, that I need to be looking to God, resting in the assurance that God is still good, he still holds my days in his hands, and I can entrust my spirit to him. The greatest lie that Satan will tempt you to believe in your afflictions is that maybe God isn't good. That is the greatest lie that Satan is going to tempt you to believe when you are going through these difficult seasons in your life. That maybe God isn't good. You know, we were just talking about temptation with our children the other night. We were going through the story of Jesus and his temptation in the wilderness. And it is when we are at our weakest point that Satan is going to levy his attacks against us, where he will feed us these lies. It is in our most desperate times that Satan will offer us what seems to be an easy way out of our trials and afflictions. And it is in these times that we must rely on the Word of God. God's Word is the source of truth for every circumstance. And it will constantly remind us of God's worthiness of our worship. When we were having family Bible time the other night, when we were talking about temptation, I asked the question after we got done reading the story of Jesus' temptation, how do we fight temptation? How do we fight the lies of the devil? To which Skylar simply said, we need to read the Bible. And she's right. In a world of lies where the greatest deceiver is trying to lead you astray, there is no greater thing that we can do for ourselves than to arm ourselves with the truth of God's word. Psalm 119, verses 25 to 28, David said this, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes, Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. There is no greater reminder of God's goodness in our lives and in our afflictions than God's word. The only way to keep Satan from speaking the lies through our trials is to constantly invest the word of the Lord into our hearts. And his word tells me that no matter what Satan in this world can inflict on me, that God is still good, he is still on his throne, and he can be trusted. Nahum 1:7 says that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Church, the Lord is good, and my hope is that rejoicing will be your anthem through the trials in your life. Not just on the other side of your trials, but in the midst of them. That God's goodness would be your place of refuge, that it would be your foundation of joy in any time of affliction. And that also his goodness will be your hope in repentance as well. The final response that we'll look at today is this: love the Lord, because you are preserved by the goodness of God. Verse 23, after saying all these things, this is how David ends his psalm. He says, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all of you who wait for the Lord. That's our response to this, to love the Lord. I can't tell you how easy it is for our love to grow cold. How easy it is for us to forget that it is God who is preserving us through all of these times. It is God who is upholding us with his strong and mighty right hand. Church, you may be tempted to let your trials draw your heart from the Lord, but it's through our difficult times that we can draw nearer to God in a way that we never could otherwise. So love the Lord. Learn to do it now in the good times. Don't wait for trials to come to learn how to trust in God. Trials are not going to strengthen a faith that wasn't there in the first place. So learn to trust the Lord now. Love him now. And when these times of hardship come on you, you will be able to experience and see and rest in the goodness of God. I want to end our time together a little differently with this Christ connection. And that's this, that God's goodness is manifested in Christ. God's goodness is manifested in Christ. You know, David was a man who knew what it was to sin against a holy God. He also knew what it meant to receive grace and restoration. That's why David said in verse 5, into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. David knew the mercies of the Lord were greater than his afflictions, and we see a greater image of this goodness on the cross in Christ Jesus. For in Christ, we see God's innocent Son besieged and surrounded by enemies on the cross, suffering affliction that wasn't due him so that we could receive grace and mercy through him. And at the height of his suffering, he cried out in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Luke 23, verse 46. Jesus, knowing that part of God's goodness is his wrath on sin that needed to be satisfied, and yet he still cried out these words on the cross. Jesus embodies the goodness of God by receiving the wrath that was due us, that we deserved, so that we could receive the mercy that we could never earn. Where David pleaded with God to act according to his righteousness, Jesus was made sin for our sake so that we could become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. When David cried out in verse 22, "I am cut off from your sight," only to receive God's mercy, Jesus cried out from the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" only to receive God's wrath in our place. In verse 7, David rejoiced in the Lord for seeing his affliction. In Isaiah 53:4, says about Jesus, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that he hoped for, of everything that he prayed for. And he is still the one that we can look to today to constantly remind us of the goodness of God. To the lost that are here today, I know I've said this many times, but I want to say it again, that God is good. And you can experience that goodness through faith in Jesus. Your sins can be washed away. You can receive salvation and be restored through a relationship with Jesus Christ. To the saints here that are burdened with sin, God's goodness restores. His goodness brings healing. God still loves you. He can forgive you. There is not a time where God is going to say, "I am done with you." You can repent. You can be made clean from all unrighteousness. That is the promise that God makes to us as believers. That is the promise that David clung to in these times of affliction. So trust in the goodness of God. He is able to cleanse and make right. As we pray today, the altar is open. If you are someone that is lost, and you want to experience the goodness of God through the forgiveness of sin and a right standing with him, the altar is open today. Come and talk to me. Come and talk to one of the elders or the Sunday school teachers today. We want to tell you how you can be made right through Christ. And same thing, if you are a saint, if you are somebody that has been born again through faith in Christ and you're struggling with sin, maybe you're dealing with the afflictions of a sin that you've already repented of, just like David was in this psalm. The altar is open for you to cry out to God, for you to throw yourself on the goodness of his mercies, his grace, and to rest in the promise that he is still good, he still loves you, his face still shines upon you. Let's pray. Father, as this psalm has constantly reminded us, you are good. And we know that because you are good, yes, Lord, there is wrath for sin, but because you are good as well, there is mercy, there is grace for sin. And Lord, I pray for those here today that have never experienced that grace. I pray that today would be the day of salvation. That they would come today, that they would place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, knowing that he is the only way, the truth, and the life to be with you, Lord. Lord, for those here that have been reborn, that are your children, Lord, I pray that you would be their place of refuge. In the midst of their trials and afflictions, I pray that they would find rest in you, knowing that you restore, knowing that you preserve, that you provide. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, it's for all these things, and in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray.